Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah chapter 27. The reading is the whole chapter, so Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile, you contend with her. With his fierce blast, he drives her out. As on a day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones to be like limestone crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken like the wilderness. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. This is the word of God.
Who is Leviathan? The chapter begins with God's judgment upon Leviathan, and really there's no question what God means by Leviathan. I'd like you to turn with me. I don't want you to be distracted by this. We want to get back to Isaiah, but let's turn, please, to Job, the book of Job, chapter 41. And I'm not going to read the whole thing right now. I just want to give a sense of who Leviathan is. And God gives us a whole chapter. Now, this is written 1,500 years before Isaiah comes on the scene by Job, or in the book of Job, a declaration concerning Leviathan and a description of who God means when he says it. So it's wonderful. It's very interesting. And the whole chapter is given to Leviathan. But I want to look particularly at a couple of verses that we get an idea of what God is talking about in Isaiah. Job 41, look at verses 8 to 11. Job 41, 8 to 11. If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. And then, who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Now that's the section in Job where God is simply answering Job, not giving him an answer to why he should suffer. God does not give him an answer for that. God simply says, this is who I am. And where were you when I did these things? And God is amazing Job with the wonder of who God is. And one of the things he mentions, what about Leviathan? And he describes a creature that is terrifying. And whether it's a dinosaur or not, It creates in people a Jurassic terror. And that's the picture that's there. It's not a kind of thing you play with, this kind of animal. You get out of its way. It's powerful. It's amazing. It's terrifying. And all you can do is flee. Now that's the picture of who Leviathan is. And God almost smiles when he says, he will deal with Leviathan. And that's what he does in the first verse of chapter 27. The Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. We have God displaying his amazing power, declaring his ability to conquer the one that men can only stand before and then tremble and flee. A power of such amazing shrewdness and amazing ability to destroy. And God has him completely under control. And of course, as we look at that, even having dealt with and thought about what's the real creature he's talking about, and if you study that very much, you find some really ridiculous things. People talk about it being a creature that you say, it cannot mean that. But nevertheless, whatever the creature is he's talking about, God is speaking about him as a terrifying creature. And he certainly gives us a Jurassic Park terror when we think about this creature. And God says, I have him all under control. I am able to bring judgment upon him. And of course, as a Christian, you cannot but remember how the devil is referred to as the old dragon, the serpent. We know the devil is a roaring lion compared to all kinds of creatures who are terrifying, of tremendous power. But God is the God who can conquer Satan. God is the God who's able to deliver us. God is the God who will one day have victory over this enemy of our souls and cast him into the lake of fire. And we're reminded even at the beginning, this is the God that's speaking in this passage. And that's really as much as we're going to say about Leviathan. Very interesting. He's a frightening creature, and God has him completely under control. And God assures us of that. And then he goes into three other sections that we want to look at. The real thrust of our thoughts today begin really with the end of verse 1, beginning with verse 2. And it deals with first God's powerful protection and an invitation. The first section, God's powerful protection and an invitation. The second section is killing and keeping alive. And the third section, the gathering of his people. And I think when we look at the passage, we'll realize there are some pretty clear divisions in this passage, even though at the first read it seems, how does this hold together? I think it does. And as a kind of introduction, we see the amazing power over Leviathan. And now we get down to the business of the chapter, God's powerful protection and an invitation, verses 2 to 6, killing and keeping alive, verses 7 to 11, the gathering of his people, verses 12 and 13. That's the structure of what we're going to look at. Let's look at that first verse again and then commit this study to the Lord in prayer. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious declaration of your power and your ability to deliver us from the enemy that is so powerful that he strikes terror to the soul, and we can't even get our footing to fight him because he's coiling in the sea. And we thank you, Lord. Such an impossible thing for us to confront, and you declare to us your victory, your power, and your ability. And we thank you that you are that kind of God. We thank you that you accomplished the great things you've done for us in the wonderful work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you that he is the one that delivered us, that he is the one that has come against the wiles of the enemy and delivered us. We bless you and we worship you, and we thank you that even as we begin this passage, we think of Jesus and we exalt and magnify his great name. Continue with us as we look again at this passage, we pray. And encourage our hearts as we consider what you've shown to us here. Will you take the things of Christ and reveal them to us? Would you teach us from your word? Would you feed us, Lord? We've already prayed for all these things, and we pray for them again. And then even in the midst of our prayer, we thank you for hearing our prayer. for giving us your Holy Spirit according to your promise, and for teaching us about Jesus. We thank you, Lord, and we bless you for your Holy Spirit, praying for him in Jesus' name. Amen. That first section that we have here about God's wonderful protection of his people, it seems to me it has a kind of playful spirit. God says how much he loves his people, and he says, I'm not angry, and I'm not fighting, but I almost wish I were, so I almost wish an enemy would rise up and I'd just blast him. I mean, it's kind of a little bit playfully. He talks about, would that there were some kind of an enemy, like branches they'd be, and I'd burn them up. It's a showing of his love for his people. But I think it's got something of a kind of playful quality, rather than a somber and serious one. Follow along as I read that passage again in chapter 27, begin with verse 2. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I'd march against them in battle. I'd set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. There's such a beautiful blend there. I think that it's not disrespectful to God to speak of it in a tone almost playful. But in the midst of it, God speaks of the enemies. He said, would there were enemies that come against me, I would blast them. But let them come to me. Even in the midst of thinking how he can destroy them, there's a heart that says, but let them come to me. Yes, let them come to me. And the other image that came to my mind was something that I don't like, but I remember it clearly. I don't like boxing as a sport. My dad used to like that, and we'd watch it on television. I never liked it. I just still don't like it today, but Dad did see it. And one thing that always amazed me is when the two boxers are going at it, and they're hitting each other, then they clinch. They hug each other. And I was amazed. Here you're fighting, you hug each other, and what does the ref do? He splits you up so you start fighting again. And I thought, what an amazing thing. And I thought, here, what a picture. Fighting and then clinching. And that's almost what God is saying to the one that's fighting him. If they fight me, I'll destroy them, but let them come to me. And what we need to do, and maybe you can identify with that because you know what your own background and your response to God was. It may be that you spent your time fighting God. It may be that you resisted him. It may be that you were battling with God. Even though your hand was too short to box with God, you boxed with him and you fought him until finally you clinched and the fight was over. And the fight was over with an embrace. You know, that is a picture. I know I didn't think of it when I watched and didn't like boxing as I was young. My family wasn't a Christian family, and we wouldn't have thought of those images at all. But I still remember the image, and I remember now what a picture that is of one fighting God and then clinching, and the fight's over. And it seems to me that's what God's got pictured here. He says, if they come to fight me, I'll fight them, but rather let them come. And the section settles with, yes, let them come. Beautiful picture of God, which may have reference to you or to some under the sound of my voice, who in spite of everything and even in spite of being at church on Sunday, still fighting God, still resisting him, still putting up opposition, and who God calls to clinch. Clinch. The fight's over. Come to me. And wouldn't it mean a lot to me if my words were an instrument of calling you to clinch with God? Stop fighting. Embrace him. The battle's over. Well, you see, if that's a picture that might stick in your mind, let's read those verses again and see whether that's too far from what God has in mind when he speaks these things. Look at verse 20, chapter 27, beginning with verse 2. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I'd march against them in battle. I'd set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. Isn't that a beautiful picture that God gives us in that stanza of this poem? Poetry is always a challenge to understand completely. Many people think they don't like poetry because it's hard to understand. Well, one doesn't understand everything the first time you read it, but it grows on you. And there's so many ways in which the poetry of God, we may not grasp everything the first time, but we do get a point and it grows on us. And I would think that's a thing that could well grow on us. Let them fight God and let them clinch and let them embrace him. Or may God help us to do that ourselves, if that's the thing we need to hear today. Well, there's the first section then. It's a wonderful section, but the mood kind of changes with the next section, and it has to do with killing and making alive. And this is something that's going to open out more in the rest of the book of Isaiah. And things that we have learned about before, you'll see worked out in the book of Isaiah. God is dealing with the people that are rebellious. God is dealing with the people that are idolatrous. And God has a way he intends to deal with them. And we know that the way he's going to deal with them is bring Babylon against them. And remember Habakkuk, when he is grieved about the wickedness of the people of Israel and calls upon God to do something, and God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring Babylon, that wicked nation, against you, and I'm going to destroy you. And Habakkuk feels, that's not what I meant. And there he is. God is going to bring a wicked nation against Israel to conquer them, to destroy them, and to transport them off to Babylon, to live 70 years and to learn the lesson, no other gods. Now that will be God's final dealing, but that hasn't happened yet. And Isaiah, when he preaches, is still struggling with the people that are searching for false gods and listening to false prophets. And part of his grief, we don't have him weeping as much as Jeremiah wept, but Jeremiah was closer to the actual time. Jeremiah, with all his preaching, was closer to the actual judgment that God is to bring. Isaiah warns about it. Jeremiah sees it coming. Jeremiah watches it. Jeremiah sees Jerusalem laid in waste. And at this point, this is something Isaiah is speaking about, but he doesn't fully understand it. We need always to remember that the pattern for interpreting prophecy is prophecy, fact, interpretation. You have the prophecy. You will not understand it until the fact takes place. And then you look back and say, I see what God was saying. I had confidence that he had his purposes, but now I see what he was doing. And that's the wonderful way in which we view prophecy. Prophecy, fact, interpretation. Well, Isaiah can speak in prophecy, but the facts haven't manifested themselves fully yet. And the outworking of it is not clear yet. And he cannot stand back and say, this is what God's saying. He says, this is what God says. He can't then say, this is what God is saying by that. Doesn't know for sure. What a blessing it is for us to be in a place where we can look back and we can see the fulfillment and we can see what God was driving at and we can see how all of those things have to do with Jesus. We can know about the fact that the one that Isaiah prophesied that was coming is Jesus. He was coming and he was to be despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted by grief. And we know that there would be a voice in the wilderness that would call out, prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah will say that. And Isaiah will say about the fact that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, that's Peter talking about what happened. Isaiah's looking ahead and seeing that there's one who will suffer. There's one who will take the wrath and curse of God. There's one who will be terribly destroyed, but will be somehow victorious. Isaiah doesn't see it all because it hasn't happened yet. And we have the wonderful privilege of seeing it all and recognizing that so much that God promised did happen and did occur. And we come into an intelligent understanding of what Isaiah had to look ahead to and believe by faith. We still must bring faith to the message, but we understand so much more than Isaiah did. Well, there we have in this particular section, killing and keeping alive. God is going to treat them just like he treated the enemies. He's going to deal with them like he dealt with God's enemies. And there's going to be a judgment and there's going to be a desolation of Jerusalem. Now, God knows that will be the case. Isaiah doesn't know yet that will be the case, but you and I know that it is. And we know that that's what happened. And so we read this passage, this next section, which is 7 to 11, what we're looking at, killing and keeping alive, and we understand more than Isaiah did. Look at verses 7 to 11 and see if this is not what he's talking about, dealing with his people as if they were his enemies. That's exactly how he dealt with them. Destroying their land, yes. To deal with idolatry, yes. And it will not be done until idolatry is dealt with, yes. And Jerusalem will be such a wilderness that there'll be women that go through to gather sticks to burn fires, and the sheep and the cattle are grazing in the place of Jerusalem. Is that going to happen? We know it is. Isaiah says it will happen. Doesn't understand as well as we. You see if that's not what speaking in verses 7 to 11. Follow along while I read 7 to 11. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile you contend with her, and his fierce blast, and with his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day when the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. Asherah poles or incense altars will be left. No Asherah poles or incense offerings will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze. There they lie down. They strip the branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they're broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. The God that spoke at one time of his wonderful protection and keeping is dealing with his people to bring them to that blessing, and in the process, he's going to bring desolation upon the people of Jerusalem. But of course, you can look at the way it's told and see that they couldn't have known that. And we wouldn't know it if we didn't have the fact to look back on and say, this is what he meant, because we've had the fact to look back on and we see what God did. What a blessing it is to live after the prophecy is fulfilled and look and see the wonderful power of what God said. You can see that reading it by itself, they would never have been able to see that this is the thing for which God is speaking. God would call out to them and rebuke them for their sin. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't see. But they could look back afterwards and say, that's what God meant. That's what God was talking about. That's what we did. And that's what he did. It's a beautiful picture, an amazing picture. Well, I said beautiful picture, beautiful in its accuracy and wonder, not beautiful in its reality. Dreadful picture of what God did to purge his people of the sin of idolatry. And there's Jerusalem on heaps. Not yet in course of time. Isaiah speaks about it, but it's not yet there in course of time. Jeremiah will look at it and see it's done. And he'll write a whole book of lamentations to lament the judgment of God upon his city. But that comes later. That comes in a few years. And God will continue to speak to his people to encourage them. Well, there's another section to this, and it goes verses 12 to 13. And it speaks about the gathering of his people. The way in which God has juxtaposed these things, where he started first with Leviathan in victory, and then he starts with the blessing and tenderness of his people. Then he jumps to the judgment that he's bringing upon his people for their sins, and then he jumps to the fact that he'll gather people to himself. All these amazing things that God's put. You know, God doesn't always put things in the order we want them to be. He doesn't always speak of the present as the present. Sometimes he speaks of it as the future. And he doesn't always speak of the future as the future. Sometimes he speaks of it as the present. And sometimes as the past. Because God is a God that inhabits eternity. And he's lifting our vision to appreciate him. Not appreciate how wise we are about understanding his plan. The real problem with people that interpret prophecy, they think they want to be wise enough to understand what God is going to do. And God does not let us do that. He always leaves us to a place that we do not know, to humble us, to cause us to greatly appreciate that he has a plan, and to eagerly look forward to his fulfillment and realizing we'll enter into it with joy. But he doesn't give us tomorrow's headlines today. He never intended to. that would make us as smart as God. And God does not even intend that we should be in such a place. Well, here we have the jumping to the gathering of his people. And look at how he does that in verses 12 and 13. Jumping to the gathering of his people. In that day, the Lord will thresh the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. And you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Now, does that have to apply to a particular moment at which God will deal with those people in Assyria and those in Egypt, and that's the only ones he's talking about? Or is he talking about something that he talks about elsewhere? The gathering from the four winds of the earth, his elect, who are his own. The trumpet will sound, and they'll be gathered from the ends of the earth, and a multitude that no man can number will be gathered. Is it perhaps that Jesus or that God is talking here about that? Is the way he's going to fulfill it be something far beyond what we can imagine? And is the answer for how to interpret it to try to figure out where was the boundary of Assyria and where was Egypt and how did God or would God do? Ought we to be nailing it down in such a way? Or ought we to be worshiping and realizing God's spoken about this elsewhere? He's spoken about a great gathering of a multitude that no man can number. And we'll be a part of it. And God will find us where we are and bring us to himself. And it will be a glorious company beyond what any human being could number. And we will bow before the throne and worship before the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We'll be gathered in that great gathering. And God gives a little indication of that in this thing. And Isaiah understands very little of it, but it's wonderfully hopeful to realize that God is going to do that. And God will not abandon his people. And though he will deal with them, yet he'll bring them through. And though he will chastise them, yet they will be received. There's coming a day when he's going to gather them. And we can see, where do I fit in all of those things? Am I still fighting God? Then the time comes for me to clinch and embrace him. Am I scattered in a distant place? Do I feel a long way from where I'd like to be? Oh, there's coming a day. Though I be a pilgrim and a stranger, there's coming a day when I'll be home. There is a home prepared for me. Indeed, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And this can bring us to think about the fact that he will gather me too. And I feel alone, and I feel abandoned. But I'm not abandoned. He has my name upon his heart, and he'll bring me home one day. Can't we think of those things, and without being too specific and having to declare what year it's going to happen and what exact political situation it's going to address, can't we get something better than that? Can't we get something of the amazing love and purpose of God that he is not going to abandon his people, but he will gather them? And he will bring them with joy, and he will deal with their sins, and he'll love them, and he'll protect them from their enemies, and he'll gather some of his enemies to himself. May he do so for his glory. Can't that produce, this is poetry. Can't it touch the soul and play those themes upon the heart? And do we have to really make it prose? There are some people that think you can't accept poetry till you make it prose. God doesn't intend us to make it, God can write in prose. Sometimes, remarkably often, he writes in poetry. And he wants us to respond in such a way that the heart is engaged in the wonder of who God is. Now, are there details that you can track down and you can think more about? Oh, yes, there's some wonderful things. I was almost afraid at the beginning to even mention Job 41. And I didn't mention looking back to Behemoth in Job 40. Well, that would have so distracted you, some of you would be flipping pages during the message. I didn't want you to do that. So I was a little afraid to even mention it. But you might go back and look at Behemoth in Job 40, and then look at Leviathan in Job 41 and stand in awe. And I would say maybe think of Jurassic Park. It might be that you'll get a sense of the awe and the wonder of what God reveals in this passage. Well, those are things that might be distracting, but I hope we got far enough now that you can afford to be distracted and meditate on something else during the day. But we ought to get the message that God has for us here. And I would suggest there are five elements that, if we think, what were the things that we should get from this passage, I would mention, I have five to mention. The first one, God's wonderful power over the enemy that we are utterly unable to subdue. That's the first thing we see in the chapter, God's wonderful power over the enemy that we are entirely unable to subdue. And may God encourage us that he is our God. And though the enemy roars like a lion, God is our protector and our help. Well, may we be encouraged by that. Also, God's tender, almost playful care. That's funny when he says, would that there's some enemy. Bring these enemies on. I'll show you. Come on, there's playing games. But, you know, it kind of shows a tenderness with regard to God. It is, that's there in the passage. Would that there were somebody that, oh, they'd be briars and thistles, but would that they'd rise and I'd burn them up. And yet then to see the wonderful, playful care that God has for his people. But then God's invitation, even in the midst of that, to embrace him. What a wonderful thing that his enemies, God calls them to embrace himself. Come to me. May we think that when we see the enemies of God who deserve that God would judge them. Let's remember, what would God rather have? God rather would have them come to him. And the people that seem to be so set in their ways against God, and we would think they're our enemies as well because they're enemies of God, what would God like best? That they repent and come to him. Fierce as they are, they're nothing for him to conquer. And God's choice would be what he has in verse 5. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. May God help us to see something of that when we are alarmed and outraged and grieved and angered by the opposition to God that is so bold and arrogant and so worthy of judgment. What does God think? Well, God is not, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. We mentioned that when we read the psalm. And what does he desire? Well, there's a boxing match going between him and the person, and God's desire, they clinch and the battle's over. May the Lord bring that mind to our mind. God's invitation to his enemies to clinch and stop the fight. The fourth thing, God's dealing with us as his enemies, if necessary, to deal with our idolatries. God deals with us as his enemies, if necessary, in order to deal with our idolatries. Amazing. But that's God. That's the God that we have in the Bible. He will deal with us as his enemies to deal with our idolatries, to bring us to himself. And the fifth thing, God's wonderful plan to reconcile the world to himself through Jesus Christ. Every time he thinks of a gathering, he thinks of Jesus. Every time he imagines a multitude gathering to himself, he sees them in Christ. Christ is in God's mind as he declares of these things. So may he be in our mind as we have that wonderful declaration of God threshing them from the Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt and the Israelites being gathered. God is thinking about Jesus. May we think about Jesus and realize his wonderful means of bringing us to God. Wonderful passage, full of exciting and wonderful pictures. May the Lord help us to meditate upon these things and find them enriching. And I would think you ought to check out the Job passage and get an idea what God's talking about and see if the people who comment on it have it right or see if maybe it's something else. I would suggest that's a fascinating passage, glorious and wonderful to read, exciting to read. So I'd encourage that. And I thank you for waiting until the end of the message before you're leafing through your pages, tracking down Leviathan or Behemoth. In any case, may the Lord bless us in all of these things, and may the Lord help us to glorify, praise, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy, and he is the center, and he's the one Isaiah is thinking about, though he doesn't know it as well as you and I do. And he's the one that God's thinking about, even as he reveals these things to us. What a wonderful place he has in the whole purposes of God, Jesus Christ. May God put him there in our lives, and may we live in the light of his wonderful word. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful passage from your word. We thank you for the glorious and astonishing things that you reveal, the way you amaze our souls. We thank you, Lord, for your power, your ability to deal with all our enemies. Lord, thank you for your amazing triumph. We know that that triumph is brought about in Jesus, who came to bear the wrath of God for us and rose again for our justification. And we thank you, Lord, that he has ever been in your mind, even as you have little by little revealed yourself and taught people to know who you are, even as you've spoken through the prophets across the ages. We thank you that Jesus was always in your mind. Oh, Lord, help us to see him. Help us to appreciate him. Help us to come to him. And if there are any in our midst this morning who are sparring with God, Lord, will this be a day they clinch and the fight is over? Help them, we pray. Grant us grace. Minister to our hearts. Help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus this day. We pray in his glorious name. Amen.